Concordia Theological Seminary's 17th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Dean O. Winthy. His paper, Spent Symbol or Abiding Text, The Tabernacle as Threshold and Context for Authentic Worship.
In the paper that I hope to present, I want to introduce it by saying that we're going to view the tabernacle as it presently resides in the tapestry of the Old Testament canon. And it will be suggested that to know it and its canonical function is to know much about God and the nature of his relationship with his people and the cosmos. To frame an analogy from physics, if one truly understood E equals mc squared, a whole world would be entailed. Or more closely, if we view great works of Christian art, it is striking that the entire scriptural witness, while not portrayed explicitly, is nonetheless entailed in the artist's portrayal. At least that will be our recommendation. As we view the tabernacle in its canonical tapestry, I'd invite you to reflect on several masterpieces of Christian art selected for their epiphany or eschatological subject matter with this question: can the painting be understood fully apart from the scriptural narrative that stretches from creation through incarnation to consummation? Similarly, it will be offered to view the tabernacle rightly and fully is to view the drama of God's ways with humanity from creation through incarnation to consummation. Further, beholding that drama calls forth and defines the character of the church's work, or so it will be suggested. Finally, before we begin, I want to say that often the type anticipates in some way the antitype. And we ask our Department of Art to display the type, and now the antitype. You can see how the one includes, but then the antitype far surpasses in holiness, weight, stature, and just plain attractiveness, the antitype. One other very brief thing is that I think art in its own way bespeaks the way people think and the way they organize their vision of reality. This church, St. Paul's, the founding church of our seminary, bespeaks the classic Gothic lines and brings with it the assumption of that world, its order. And if you'd enter that sanctuary, you can see how altar and pulpit dominate. There's another form of architecture current. This church reflects an unspeakable view of reality, but note, at least in my reading, it's hard to construct a narrative out of such a church. And so, as we go through the texts of sacred scripture, I'd invite you to think also visually about how its narratives result in a construal of reality that includes both art and architecture. So we turn to our paper, Spent Symbol or Abiding Text, The Tabernacle as Threshold and Context for Authentic Worship. From the time of Marcion, the early to mid-second century, there have been periodic efforts to marginalize or redefine the abiding authority of the Old Testament. In the descriptions available to us, Marcion was forthright in asserting that the benign God, Father of Jesus Christ, must be distinguished from the God of the Old Testament, Creator and Lord of this world. the Old Testament must be rejected as the foundation of Christian truth. In recent centuries, that early view has found voice in some of Europe's prominent theologians. Friedrich Schleiermacher, the famous theologian of feeling and experience as the basis of religion, could not locate the Old Testament in his Christian world, but described it as a version of heathenism. Adolf von Harnack, the distinguished historian of dogma, late 19th, early 20th century, in his book on Marcion wrote, "To have cast aside the Old Testament in the second century was an error which the church rightly rejected. To have retained it in the 16th century as a canonical document within Protestantism results from a religious and ecclesial paralysis." It is also clear that Rudolf Bultmann, more recently, apart from his program of demythologization, viewed the Old Testament as purely and only preparatory for the gospel. These representative challenges to an abiding use of the Old Testament for the faith and the life of the church are easy to identify, and with time have not found a place within the great tradition of Christian thought. More subtle, more pervasive, and more problematic, however, is the frequency with which the Old Testament is granted a formal authority, but in practice is relegated to the dusty shelf of ancient history, even by those who strongly stress the reliability of the text. Or it is sometimes used exclusively as prediction and preparation, not unlike Bultmann in this regard. As John Bright pointedly stated, if the Old Testament is accorded only the auxiliary pedagogical function of preparing men's mind for the reception of the gospel, then the door is thrown open to Marcionism, whether intended or not. If that is the only function the Old Testament has, the question will inevitably be raised if it is really needed. Now, it must be underscored, as Bright hints at, that this latter category includes many who are well-intentioned and even want to use the Old Testament, but are uncertain about how to go about it. A striking contrast to the manner in which the Old Testament puzzles the modern Christian is the ease and ubiquity with which the apostolic circle uses the Old Testament in its proclamation of Christ. Paul, for example, opens his description of the death and resurrection of Christ with two appeals to Scripture, that is, that the death and resurrection took place according to the Scriptures, kata tas graphos, before he moves to eyewitness testimony in 1 Corinthians 15. If the hermeneutical practice, as many suggest, of the apostolic circle is rooted in the teaching of their master, St. Luke provides a vivid portrait of two post-resurrection Old Testament seminars in chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus admonishes and invites the two men, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Ta peri he autu." Later, Jesus appears to the disciple, eats a piece of broiled fish to demonstrate he is not a ghost, and then says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, peri emu, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. The fact that the risen Christ is described even in the post-resurrection period and after years of association with the disciples as pointing them to the scriptures for an understanding of the things concerning himself is a striking precedent for this subsequent apostolic use of the Old Testament. In light of this contrast between the apostolic pattern and our ecclesial practice, I would like to explore how the tabernacle narratives, roughly chapters 24 through 40 of Exodus, might be more than a spent symbol. That is, how they might come to nurture and to frame the thought and worship of the church. If one had a divine database at our disposal, it would be very interesting to ask how frequently the tabernacle narratives were used in our Lutheran circles during the past year, either in kerygma, in preaching, or in catechesis. Would anyone venture a guess? And if we were to review how these narratives were expounded, I suspect that there would be quite a spectrum of creative alternatives. It is striking that these chapters used so little are so extensive and so very much ignored. The tabernacle is at the center of the Torah story and is at the core of the identity of Israel. Richard Elliot Friedman succinctly underscores this point. The Israelite tent sanctuary, frequently referred to in the Hebrew Bible, is also known as the tent of meeting or occasionally as the tabernacle of testimony. It is the central place of worship, the shrine that houses the Ark of the Covenant, and frequently it is the location of revelation. It is presented in the biblical narrative as the visible sign of Yahweh's presence among the people of Israel. And this to me is very significant. He comments, more verses of the Pentateuch are devoted to it than to any other object. One of the early church's commentators observed, God created the whole world in 6 days, but he used 40 to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. A little over one chapter was needed to describe the structure of the world, but 6 were used for the tabernacle. Very striking assessment. How could it be that such a central institution in the Torah's literary structure and in Israel's history plays such a minuscule role in the church's life and understanding of God? Consider the following explorations as efforts to recommend an abiding and central role for the tabernacle narratives in the thought and life of the church, especially for its understanding of God's character and how such a God should be rightly worshiped. To highlight the strategic place of the tabernacle, these reflections are organized around the category of gracious scandals, a category particularly intended to deconstruct the widespread assumption that the Old Testament is but law in antithesis to the New Testament gospel. First, the gracious scandal of the Torah's claims. In recent years, there has been an increased awareness in scholarly circles that the final form of the scriptural text merits its own analysis. Indeed, knowing that our guest from Yale was here, I turned to one of their dissertations entitled The Book of the Torah, The Narrative Integrity of the Pentateuch, a very fine piece of work that recommends the beauty and the integrity of the present form of the Torah. Such a reading of Scripture bears rich fruit for the community of faith as it seeks to be formed by the text's horizon. The narrative structure of the Pentateuch provides a coherence that describes God and his relationship to the entire world, and specifically to the children of Abraham. Like entering a fictional world such as Narnia or that of the Hobbit, here is a world that is whole. Unlike C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien's worlds, however, the Torah claims to be the foundational rather than the fictional rendering of reality. The literary critic Erich Auerbach aptly captures the dynamic of such a reading. He writes, "The world of scripture stories is not satisfied with claiming to be a historically true reality. It insists that it is the only real world and is destined to autocracy. The scripture stories do not, like Homer, court our favor. They do not flatter us that they may please and enchant us. They seek to subject us. And if we refuse to be subjected, we are rebels." The tabernacle's role, so central in the Torah structure, participates in this scandalous claim, namely that it is in the episodes, experiences, and prophetic words of Israel that the God of all creation has revealed himself. As archaeology has uncovered the majestic civilizations of Mesopotamia, the extraordinary achievements of Egypt, and the riches of an Ugarit or Ebla, this claim becomes all the more striking, and to those on the outside, even offensive and scandalous. Yet for the community of faith, this narrative describes the gracious character of the holy God dwelling with a sinful people. Here, in fact, is more than an abstract text. Here is a world. Here is the world. Here is the world where God speaks and acts and interacts with his chosen people and with all humanity. The drama and characterizations display and exhibit the semantic field and linguistic framework which anchor all prophetic literature and every canonical work. Secondly, the gracious scandal of entailment. To understand the place and meaning of the tabernacle adequately is to view it within the richness and inclusiveness of the Torah's world. The God of all creation is to be worshipped here and only here. We have neglected, at least at times, the text's own portrayal that the Exodus event occurred so that the people of God might worship and serve God appropriately. Worship is not at the margins, but at the center of Israel's relationship to God. To remind us of that, I cite two texts, Exodus 10:3. "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" Or very interestingly, a bit later in Exodus, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, 'Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind.' But Moses said, 'You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord.'" I might insert here, when I was in the parish, I asked people what was the first thing that came to their mind when they thought of the book of Genesis. And one man eagerly raised his hand and said, "Charlton Heston." And someone else responded, "Yul Brynner." And I'm afraid Hollywood's hermeneutic had no place for the tabernacle. We need to restore it to its place. In fact, Jean Danielu writes, "The establishment of the tabernacle is the fundamental mission entrusted by God to Moses." Quite a different reading of the text than is our custom. Beyond the book of Exodus, the scriptural portrait of Israel's history describes a role for the tabernacle of almost seven centuries. Leviticus repeats the requirement that sacrifice and worship take place only here. A series of key events are located at the tabernacle: the beginning of the priesthood, the decree that the Exodus people would die before entrance into the Holy Land, the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua, the deposit of the scroll of the Torah. Upon entering the Holy Land, the tabernacle is placed at Shiloh. For a time, the tabernacle was moved to Gibeon. Both Chronicles and Kings locate the tabernacle and the ark at the Jerusalem temple when Solomon dedicates it. Chronicle also describes the tabernacle as a part of the Solomon's temple complex. And then finally, in Psalm 74 and Lamentations 2, there's indication that the tabernacle was destroyed at the same time as Solomon's temple. The tabernacle, quite simply, is at the center of Israel's identity. As one scholar has put it, the association of the tabernacle with the temple, whether at Shiloh or Jerusalem, whether the tent of David or the older tent of meeting, had an important symbolic meaning as well. It merged the stability of an established nation and its land with an ancient heritage of a people newly freed from slavery who experienced a period of incubation in closeness to God. The tabernacle in the temple was a link to a history that played a defining part in the formation of biblical Israel's character. Third, the gracious scandal of particularity. One of the recurrent theological moves for human beings is to abstract God from a specific narrative and also from specific realities. In pantheism, this is done by making everything divine. In postmodernism, all claims and specific theophanies are given equal standing. All truth is tribal, that is, each perspective is trumped by its personal and cultural contingency in a manner that eliminates its ability to challenge alternatives. The very specificity of the tabernacle's construction indicates the nature and character of God. In Exodus 25, 8 and following, we read, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." God was to be perceived there in those particulars and not elsewhere. The specificity of this command can strike the modern reader as primitive and without relevance for our epoch. Yet our prejudice for the generic and the abstract is not compatible with this text's strict admonition that the tabernacle be built exactly like the pattern that God would show Moses. God's will that his character be communicated in the concrete realities of the tent structure is significant. It bespeaks his gracious openness to be identified with particular realities that his people can perceive and trust. His character is consistent and faithful. He will not distance himself from the particular realities that reveal him. After its construction, the tabernacle is the locus of communication between God and Moses. Here Yahweh talks with Moses face to face, Exodus 33, mouth to mouth, Numbers 12. Pilgrims come to the tabernacle so that Moses might see God's direction there. It is also the place for worship with the Ark of the Covenant at its center. Some critical scholarship has reconsidered the widely held view that the tabernacle was simply a post-exilic fictional creation. One of them writes, "Furthermore, the elaborate details of the fabrics, woods, and precious metals of the tabernacle do not have the appearance of sheer fiction. There is no need or justification for going into these details of fabrics, rings, rods, poles, embroidery, and silver bases in a work of pure fiction." The very detail and specificity of the tabernacle's construction, viewed in its narrative context, bespeaks God's grace in bestowing and guiding the particularities that would serve their worship and their confession of his character. Next, the gracious scandal of presence. The tabernacle narratives dramatically underscore the real and gracious presence of God with his people. Exodus ends with this climactic statement. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. The God of creation comes to his people through these physical theophanies. The fire and the cloud of divine presence define his grace for the people. Here is the real and visible presence of Yahweh among the people of Israel. The sacramentality of God's ways with his people is clear. Created matter is used in speaking and defining God's saving presence. I found an interesting quote from one of the fathers. John of Damascus writes of the tabernacle, "Behold the glorification of matter which we despise." What is more insignificant than colored goatskins? Are not blue and purple and scarlet merely colors? Was not the meeting of the tent an image in every way? Yet all the people stood around it and worshipped. Did not the people gaze upon the ark and the lampstand and the table and the golden urn and Aaron's rod and fall down and worship? I do not worship matter. I worship the creator of matter, who became matter for me, taking up his abode in matter and accomplishing my salvation through matter. Similarly, the holiness of God's character is displayed in the structure of the tabernacle and in its pattern of worship. Menahem Haran shows how the prohibitions of touch and sight and approach serve to teach the holiness of God and embody this dimension of his character. Within our Lutheran exegetical tradition, David Cotraeus, in his commentary on Leviticus, writes this: "Thus, the Levitical sacrifices were also sacraments for the pious. That is, they were symbols of belief in Christ or signs and testimonies to awaken and encourage faith in God's promised forgiveness of sins, freely given because of Christ's future death on their behalf. Or, as Augustine says, the visible sacrifice was a sacrament or sacred sign of an invisible reality." God's sacramental presence, his holiness, and also his oneness are clearly taught by the tabernacle's structure and function. As one current scholar puts it, the place of the tabernacle in centralization also means that the tabernacle plays a substantive role in the priestly conception of monotheism and thus in the biblical presentation of monotheism overall. Such centralization does seem particularly compatible with and serviceable to monotheism. One God, one altar, one central shrine. The manner in which the golden calf episode is positioned in the tabernacle indicates the mortal blow to Israel's identity when they embraced alternative worship forms. And I quote a scholar there. "As we reflect on these gracious scandals that the tabernacle narratives display, it is critical to assert that the linguistic and conceptual world there described remains also today as a foundation and anchor for the understanding of God's character as revealed in Israel and in Jesus Christ. The gracious scandal of Israel's claims calls us all to see how they come to fruition in the constitutive scandal of the cross and of the Christology exhibited in the New Testament. To put it rather starkly, if the New Testament is placed in the semantic fields of leadership, therapy, existential philosophy, or other theologically fashionable frameworks, the person and work of Christ are cut free from the womb of Israel. The result is the impoverishment of the church and its life, including its worship. the tabernacle with Israel's sacrificial system and these gracious scandals are the sine qua non without which Christ begins to appear as a mere reflection of current human aspiration and projections in every generation. These gracious scandals, pointing to and culminating in the scandal of the cross, confront us and call us to be defined by a God unlike any whom we could imagine, the gracious God who directed the construction of the tabernacle and prescribed the worship that was to be engaged in there. Briefly, to look at a few New Testament texts, Jesus Christ is now God's tabernacle among us. He is God's gracious and glorious presence. John chapter 1, verse 14 is familiar to all of you. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Raymond Brown writes in his commentary, the theme of tenting is found in Exodus 25, 8 and following, where Israel is told to make a tent so that God can dwell among His people. Now Christ becomes the tabernacle, the site of God's localized presence on earth. Or again, Jesus Christ is the eschatological sacrificial lamb. If we turn to our Lutheran confessions, they deploy typology in this way. In the Apology, it says, the type aptly represents not only the ceremony, but also the preaching of the gospel. In Numbers 28, three parts of the daily sacrifice are represented: the burning of the lamb, the libation, and the oblation of wheat flour. The law had pictures or shadows of future things. Accordingly, in this spectacle, Christ and the entire worship of the New Testament are portrayed. The burning of the lamb signifies the death of Christ. The libation signifies that everywhere in the entire world, by the preaching of the gospel, believers are sprinkled with the blood of the lamb. Indeed, in W.C.G. Hoffman's hermeneutics, used by C.F.W. Walther and printed by Concordia Publishing House, the tabernacle with all of its apparatus is seen as a direct type of our Lord's incarnation. Finally, from the New Testament, I want to cite our keynote speaker as he expounds in a masterful way Hebrews chapter 7, and just two quotes from his commentary. The structure of the earthly tabernacle and its associated rituals have a deeper meaning. That meaning is not, as in Jewish apologetics, a positive one, involving cosmic or mystical significance, but a negative one. The arrangements of the old cult signify ultimately its own inadequacy. Instead of an earthly tabernacle, Christ through His exaltation ministers in its perfect heavenly counterpart, verse 11. Instead of animal's blood, He brings in the true inner sanctuary, His own. While the animal's blood served only for external purification, His offering, made in the realm of the Spirit, provides effective cleansing of the conscience. Thus, to conclude, the character of God does not change. His holiness requires atonement for sin. Already in Genesis 4, worship and offering are at the center of a restored relationship to God. The patriarchal altars of Genesis foreshadow God's own detailed specification of how and where Israel is to worship. The tabernacle is this prescription. For the holy God to dwell with sinful humanity, sacrifice is required, and so the sacrificial system is inaugurated. In the fall, relationship with God, creation, community, and self was fractured. The Old Testament points to worship as the locus of restoration of relationship to God. That worship in Israel's founding structure is tied intimately to the tabernacle and defined by its structure. for the church and its worship, the gracious scandals of the Torah's claim are still to guide us and to lead us. And now specifically to what this might encourage us to think in terms of worship. So also the church's worship is to remain an expression of these gracious scandals, now focused and culminating in the scandal of the cross. The gracious scandal of the Torah's claims. The church's worship, I would suggest, to be authentic, is to be drawn upon and be defined by the language and conceptual world of the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. That is, the Torah, with the tabernacle at its center, remains the foundation on which the prophetic and apostolic literature builds. If the languages of leadership, motivational thinking, therapy, or any other semantic field supplant or marginalize sacred scripture in the church's worship, a loss of substance and identity will result. The gracious scandal of entailment. Similarly, if worship is seen as a means to some other goal, it loses its rightful place at the center of the church's life. Worship through the classical liturgies, so fully dependent upon and drawn from sacred scripture, breaks the enchantment of alien narratives and perspectives. Here, pragmatism and utilitarianism have no place. We do not worship to achieve some goal, but rather our worship is to be a response to God's gracious gifts. The gracious scandal of particularity. Christian worship should receive and rejoice in God's specific gifts and resist creating helps or seeking to augment those gifts. Sacred Scripture, Holy Baptism, and Eucharist are the church's jewels placed in her hands by her Lord. A fuller exposition of and catechesis in these specific means of grace will enrich and strengthen the church in its worship. Neglect of these specific gifts and the particular means of grace threatens the church's very life. The gracious scandal of presence. In a culture where abstraction and private choice define religious vision, the church's worship should confess the real presence of God with his people in word and in sacrament. The real presence is not simply a private matter, but public, as the church's creeds, liturgies, and hymnody announce the corporate and Catholic faith throughout the generations. Such worship tabernacle as the threshold and context for the authentic worship of the Word which has tabernacled among us now, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the perfect sacrificial lamb. Thank you.